Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let's go together before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, indeed, we need to learn to give you no rest, to call upon you for the things that we need, the things even that we desire, while always being willing to submit our will to yours. We do pray especially, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit in ways that you have not in a long time in the American church, but not just the American church. We're not that selfish. We pray for the churches in Europe where great cathedrals that could hold thousands of people sometimes have 10 or 20 or maybe a few more because those churches have long ago abandoned the faith and those cultures have been impacted by it just as our own culture has. So we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us here in this room this morning, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be glorified, and that we might become more like him than we've ever been before. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. We're going to read the first 9 verses. Numbers 25. Begin with the first verse. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Israel. Then Yahweh said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before Yahweh out in the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his man who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And this is chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints, page 935. Communion of Saints, let's confess to God what he's taught us in his word on this subject. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing
such other
spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. That latter part had something to do with the English Civil War. You know that the confession was written after the Puritans won, and there were groups of people called levelers who wanted to say that nobody has any right to anything more than anyone else has. Basically, it was Marxism hundreds of years before Marx. And Cromwell disagreed with that, but then Cromwell had a manor home, and the men who wrote our Confession of Faith understood that when you've earned something or your parents have earned something, you have a right to it. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The message or oracle to Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful servant, faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this Sabbath day. Again, a taste of what will be ours for all eternity. And it's only a taste, just a little bit on the tongue, so to speak, because the great glories that are coming are such that we could not begin to fathom. Your word gives us glimpses, particularly in this book, of heavenly scenes, and yet it's still only ink on paper. It's not something we see with our eyes or hear with our ears or smell or taste. And there's a lot to see, hear, and smell, and maybe even taste in this book, in the scenes that it describes for us. And above all, the greatest and the most glorious is the person about whom this book is written. It is the unveiling, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ to us in ways that we have not yet grasped from the other books of the New Testament or the books of the Old Covenant Scripture, which speak of him also. We remember that he spoke to those two on the road to Emmaus, criticizing them for their lack of understanding of the word, of the books of Moses and of the prophets and of the writings, because he told us and he told them, and it's recorded for us, that those books speak of him, if we but have the eyes to see. So open our eyes this morning, we pray. Open our hearts and our minds. Grant that we'll be able to submit ourselves to you. Be with our nation, Father. Not because America is something special out of all the nations of the world. In some ways, I think it is, but that's simply because of the past blessings you've given, particularly to your church in this land. We've been commanded by two of the apostles to pray for those who rule over us. So for our mayor and city council, our governor and our unicameral, and for our president and our Congress, and then the various courts, we pray that justice would be done in our land. We pray that truth would be heard and would spread, and that the Church of Christ would learn to repent, to be revived, and to be reformed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you hadn't noticed, because I thought I made it clear when we were first starting, there's a pattern to each one of these letters. And we've followed that pattern pretty much. We had to change when we got to Smyrna because there's something that's that doesn't fit the pattern. And there's another problem with this letter, with this particular letter and the one following and with the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Philadelphia. They're all connected in a certain sense. It seems to have been a real problem with all of these churches, though Smyrna and Philadelphia are never corrected for any wrong that they've done. They still have a problem. We have a label given to us in the letter to the message to the Ephesians in verse 6, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Nicholas, people who follow Nicholas, whoever he is. The word means a conqueror. And whoever he is or whatever his followers are is a profound problem. Then we're told in the letter to the church of Smyrna that there is a congregation of Satan, and Jesus denies to those who are ethnically Jewish the title of Jew. There, it may be Israel after the flesh, but they're not Israel of the Spirit. And therefore, Jesus says, and these are his words that John records for us, that they're not Jews at all. And their synagogue is not a synagogue. It's not a gathering together of God's people. It's a gathering together of Satan. And then we come to Pergamos. Thyatira, which we'll deal with next week, is the longest and the center letter. And it continues the theme that we've already encountered in those two earlier letters. But let's follow for now the outline that we have followed, those 5 points. First of all, the identity of the covenant Lord. And that's found in verse 12. Who is he? He's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. I haven't marked the reference, I don't think. But if you read Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, it tells us that the coming Messiah is a sword himself. And he speaks that. If you turn a little later in this book with me to chapter 19, that's a little closer. There are two verses that refer to swords. In verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That, of course, is a reference to Psalm chapter 2. But in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And of course, Hebrews chapter 4, there's a real connection between Revelation and Hebrews. We'll get some of that this morning. The two books are covering much, and I suspect that John had read Hebrews. It seems to be on his mind. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about the word of God being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's the clue, of course. Isaiah is the bigger clue, but certainly also Hebrews. And then knowing the end of the book, what is the two-edged sword? It's the word of God. Jesus himself is the word of God. And all that Jesus said was the word of God. He told his hearers that he doesn't say anything except what he's heard the Father say. And so therefore, again, everything that Jesus said was the word of God, which means we need to listen to him. We need to hear him. And that's the point here for the church at Pergamos. Jesus is the living word. He speaks the word that is then written down as this message is written down. And he is the revelation of the Father. We need to hear him. Now, why stress that? Because there's a problem going on in almost all of these churches. And that problem is there is a denial of Christology, of biblical Christology. And it's largely because there is a huge percentage of these churches who are Jewish Christians who are being pressured by the synagogues to return to Judaism. Now, there's other issues, and we'll see that in just a moment. But this is a big part of it. History helps us to know this. There are at least two of the cities that Seleucid emperors moved thousands of Jews into those cities to stabilize them. From one of them, from Babylon, moved 3,000 Jews into one of the particular cities several centuries before this was written. And those Jewish groups spread. If I remember correctly, and I didn't write this note down, but one of these cities, and I think it's Pergamos, that the Jews had collected 100 pounds of gold to send to Jerusalem. And the governor, the Roman governor, seized it. Typical of Roman governors. They were not known for being moral men. Most of them had to come back and defend themselves in the Roman courts. The second part, though, is, as with all of these epistles, all of these oracles, is the stewardship of the covenant people, and that's found in verse 13. I know your works, and that phrase is found in all of these letters, and it's an assurance and a comfort. He knows us. He knows who we are. He knows where we live. He knows what we've done, what we haven't done, what our heartbreaks are, what our trials are. He knows everything there is to know about us. And it is added in this particular phrase that I know your works and where you dwell, because that's significant. Where you dwell is where Satan's throne is. Well, because of the synagogue? No. Because perhaps the largest temple for the worship of the emperor is found there. Nero had proclaimed, both Caligula and Nero had proclaimed themselves Lord and God, in Latin, of course. In the next century or two, Christians are going to be required to burn a pinch of incense to an idol of Roma or the idol of Caesar and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And they refused. They had to say that Jesus and only Jesus is Lord. Pergamos, you see, is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. All of these cities are in that province. And so the governor is there, and there's massive temple, the ruins still exist, this massive temple to worship the Roman emperor. And he's Satan. He's the opposer. Later on in this book, when we get to the climax of this book, you're going to find that there are two great enemies of God's people. One is the Roman government, and the other is apostate Judaism. And we see that hint right here in Pergamos. In this, when we're in the previous letter, we're simply told about the synagogue of Satan. We're going to have more in a moment. But what's the stewardship of these people? I know where you are. I know that Satan's throne is there. And I know that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful witness. They transliterate the word here. A martyr is the Greek word for witness. And those who witness for Jesus frequently end up dead. And so the word witness has come to mean those who died for Christ in our language. Well, Antipas, whoever he was, died for Christ. And what's the stewardship of this church? What is the thing that they did right? They did not deny his name. And that's an emphasis throughout this book, that we persevere, that we hold fast, that we do not deny Christ. Now, again, this is written in the first century. I'm absolutely convinced middle of the 60s at the latest. And it's not because I'm such a great scholar, but I've been spending a lot of time with some great scholars, at least in their writings. And this is true for them in the first century, but it's been true for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries. We're not allowed to make mention of where certain missionaries of the OPC labor, lest they be persecuted, in part because a particular country in East Africa did find out about OP churches or OP churches that were planted in that country, and whole congregations were locked up. And ministers, this is what we prayed for on Wednesday night, if I remember correctly, ministers in those churches have been denied health care because they will not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like that here in the United States, at least not yet. Hopefully never. But their stewardship, they've maintained the faith. But I have a few things against you. And here's where we deal with covenantal requirement or requirements and solution. Because in a covenant, there are obligations. There are obligations by the overlord, and there are obligations by the vassal. And that's true of Christ and the church. That's true of God and Roy. And that's true of all of us, whether we acknowledge it or not. I have a few things against you. Well, what are those few things? Well, this is why we read Numbers chapter 25. Because the Lord Jesus Christ refers to that account. Greek-speaking Christians who had been Gentiles probably weren't well aware of this story, but anyone who's Jewish would be. And not just because of Numbers 25, but because of other references throughout the scripture. Balaam's name, by the way, is very similar. It's Hebrew, but it's very similar in its meaning to the name of Nicholas. He's the one who persecuted God's people. He was called by Balak to come and pronounce curses. We all know the story. The donkey talks to him, right? We've heard that when we were in Sunday school class, or we've told it to children in Sunday school class. What I love about the story is he talks back to the donkey and it never hits him. I've never heard a donkey talk to me before. I think if I heard a donkey talking to me, I would question my sanity, but not this guy. He's determined to go get money. And he does say this, as a prophet of Yahweh, he says, I can only pronounce what words Yahweh puts in my mouth, and he keeps pronouncing blessings on Israel, and his employer is not happy about it. And so he gives him advice. And by the way, you might be confused, I've often been confused by this. I thought Balak was the king of the Moabites. Yeah, but the Moabites and the Midianites are joining hands. That finally dropped in my brain. And that's why that Israelite who comes into the tent to have fornication with a Midianite woman, that's why Phinehas gets up and goes to them. You have some there in your church who hold the doctrine of Baal, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to do two things, eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's the word where we get our word pornography. The root is porn. Somehow it becomes an F when it becomes fornication in English. It's a generic word for anything that's improper sexual behavior. And the two go together. And if you'll notice when we read Numbers 25, that it starts off with Israel being joined to Baal of Peor. Baal means my master. Sort of like Adonai means my Lord. In Hosea, I believe, God says to Israel, you will no longer call me Bali, but Ishi. No longer call me my master, but my husband. He didn't want to be contaminated with that name, I suppose. But notice the verse 15. We haven't finished this section. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So what's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? It's sexual freedom? Maybe. More than likely, it's just simply refusing to believe that Jesus is the living word. It's idol worship. If you don't hold to the Jesus who's revealed himself to us in the Word of God, then you're worshiping an idol. Remember Calvin's statement about the human mind being an idol factory? It doesn't mean I-D-L-E. It's I-D-O-L. We all make them. It's our natural inclination, which is why we need the new birth, and even after the new birth, we have a problem with creating our own idols. And so now we've got that connection to Ephesians, the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, and the connection of immorality and worship of idols is the doctrine of Nicholas, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Some of you remember many long years ago, I was thinking in my head of two things, which is why I had a problem. I was thinking of my love for Janet and thought I was saying that I have a problem with idolatry because my love for her sometimes rivals or eclipses my love for God. That's a sin, by the way. Of course, that's not the word that came out of my mouth. I said I had a problem with adultery, and I said it twice. I remember at the door, Bill, when it clicked and I started laughing, Bill Mitchell said to me at the door, the best part was when you figured it out. And I still have that tape safely stored away. But the reason that came out of my mouth that way is because adultery and idolatry are tied together. Spiritual adultery is idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. And if we're not following the Jesus of the Bible, then we're adulterers. We're not following the God of the Bible. We're not following Yahweh. So the covenant Lord, always the fourth part of these oracles, the covenant Lord has a warning. It's in verse 16. And it starts with a word that we find in all but two of the epistles or two of the oracles. Repent. Repent, as we all know, means to turn around, do a 180. When I took EE training in Fort Lauderdale, U.S. number one passes through Fort Lauderdale, just like it passes through my home county. We call it Route 1 or Route 1. They call it Federal Highway for some strange reason. But the illustration they would use is, unlike when I was a kid, they had signs that let you make a U-turn. And they talk about going out on Federal Highway and making a U-turn. That's what repentance is. That's true. There's more to it than that, but it's true. It's turning from my sins to God. It's turning from myself and my works to what Christ has done. And he's telling a church to repent. You know, there are, even in the OPC, there are some Reformed guys who would say, oh, you never ever have to repent. Repentance is for a different age. Well, strangely enough, these churches, which do have a large Jewish population, also have a large Gentile population, and these churches are told to repent. And if they don't, here comes the warning, I'll come to you quickly. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh, see the connection from who he is and what he's going to do? He's going to come and fight with the word of God. He will pronounce. We're going to find more next week when we look at the letter to the church in Thyatira, what this means. But he's going to come and there's going to be fighting in the church. And the word of God, we're being promised, will prevail. But there are going to be problems. There are going to be profound problems because of those who are not worshiping the God of the Bible. Again, the emphasis seems to be pressure on Jewish Christians to go back to Judaism. That's exactly the problem that's being encountered in the book of Hebrews. So in some sense, Revelation and Hebrews have got pretty much the same message. Hebrews takes us and shows that Jesus is better than all the angels, that Jesus is better than Moses, that Jesus is the temple in which his sacrifice is given is the heavenly temple, not an earthly temple, that he's better than the blood of bulls, goats, and whatever else. He's better in every way, shape, or form, and he sacrifices himself because he's the high priest, and the sacrifice is himself, and it only has to be done once. Because that's enough. And so Hebrews is written to tell Jewish Christians to not repent, and largely, not completely, but largely Revelation covers the same ground. You're turning away. You're abandoning the faith. Finally, the fifth element in all of these oracles is the covenant Lord's promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me just, a little aside, real quickly. Do you not understand what Jesus is saying there? That he and the Spirit are the same. He's, again, claiming his divinity. He is, the Spirit of God is speaking, but he's speaking through Jesus, and Jesus and the Spirit are the same. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes... Again, if you have conquer or victory in your English translation, they're not wrong. The only thing I really care about is that your English translation uses the same word consistently, okay? So you can follow in your English translation what's going on. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. For that, we need to turn for a few minutes to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 31. This comes after Jesus has fed people and their people are following him. And he says, you're just coming for the food. And they say to him in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread always. Doesn't that sound like the Samaritan woman, by the way? And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I want to pass over. There's a lot here that's just too great. But move on to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he says it again, I am the bread of life. Those I am statements, ego eimi, I am, is literal rendering. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're all dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. He says again, he adds on, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. And then pass down to verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. When Jesus promises this hidden manna, he's saying to those who stand fast, who hold to him, who do not waver in their faith, that they're going to eat the manna. He is the manna. He is the bread of life. And then I'm going to give him a white stone, and on this stone, a new name written. Let me just stop for a moment. Probably, at least Dr. Kelly thinks so, that this is a reference to the breastplate of the high priest, who had 12 stones, and on each stone was carved the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Could be. I can't find anything different, but I can at least point out this, that there's going to be a new name which no one knows except him who receives it. And interestingly enough, in chapter 19 and verse 12, we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. There's a real connection between us and him. And so the call, brothers and sisters, to the first century believers, whether they're Jewish or ethnically Jewish or ethnically whatever, is the same to us. Cling to him. He is the only one who has, as Peter said, the words of life. He is the water of life. He's the door. He's the bread of life. Stand fast. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this congregation, in spite of the problems they have, when Agrippa was murdered for the faith, they stood fast. May we stand fast also. We've seen in our country, Father, a terrible murder of one man and other people being shot at for political reasons. And there may be more shootings, not just at Christian schools or other schools, but there have been shootings at churches. Help us to stand fast, to trust in you, to know that, like with Charlie Kirk, killing us is not the worst thing you can do for us. Killing us is an immediate ticket to being with our Savior in heaven. Let us be faithful, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.